And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Lord, as always, we are not worthy that you should come under this, our roof, but speak the word now, and our souls will be healed through Christ our Lord. Amen. With our transition into the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, both in the interview with our elders and in my own examination, both by the presbytery and by the Committee on Ministry, they asked very specific questions about what I call my spiritual autobiography. When did I come to know the Lord Jesus? And what were the pivotal turning points in my journey with him? And although I acknowledged that I probably first came to know the Lord as a young child through my parents' witness and the work of the church with which we were aligned, that was not the first or the last time, I believe, that God touched my life in very profound ways. I think the journey to God is a journey, but it is punctuated by significant events at important times. And so one of the very significant turns in the road was not as a child, but when I moved to Scotland in very early 1972. The church that I aligned with was a Presbyterian church, a Church of Scotland, and I was immediately warmly embraced by the Christians in that congregation, and particularly by the young man who was the director of the Youth Fellowship. And it was the first time in my life that I was exposed to what we call in our circles, our Presbyterian circles, the Reformed faith. That would be the faith that was clearly articulated at the time of the Reformation of the church 500 years ago. Well, this aspect of Christian teaching and preaching I had never heard before. And at first, my heart wasn't easy with it. There were aspects of Reformed teaching, particularly the absolute sovereignty of God or the control of God over everything, even in the salvation of his people, that I just wasn't used to. But then there was this pivotal moment, and I can't remember whether it was during a sermon that the minister was preaching or in my own private reflections or reading, but it was as if I had started to know God in a whole new way. It was as if a whole spiritual horizon opened up and my knowledge of God deepened and broadened and became sharper in ways that I had never fully appreciated before. And one of the books that was very helpful to me in this spiritual transition was a book called Knowing God. It was written by a Church of England pastor by the name of James I. Packer. One incidental connection with our congregation here is that your former minister, Norman Coop, signs of creeping senility. I don't forget, it just takes longer to remember. Norman Coop was a friend of J.I. Packer. And Packer's book, Knowing God, was very influential in grounding me in this new and exciting understanding of Reformed Christian theology. And I can remember going on the bus to work, reading Knowing God. It's interesting how as you get older, these images from your youth become more vivid. And so that book, that experience of knowing God in a new and deeper way, colored my reflection on those little two verses from the first letter, from the first chapter, rather, of Colossians that I read to you. What does it mean to know God. Well, we can never know him fully, because in the end, we are small, we are frail, we are weak, we are sinful. Our knowledge of God is always partial, imperfect, and incomplete. But if we can never know him fully, the Bible assures us we can know him authentically. Our knowledge can be rooted and grounded in truth. So I ask the question, in what way can we know God? What does Paul have to say to us in these two short verses? Well, first of all, he reminds the Colossians that when he first heard of their love in the Holy Spirit for one another, for God, and for his gospel, from that day onward, he continued and never stopped praying for them, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. It's an interesting word, filled. It refers to a container which is full to the top. And so imagine that. This is not a glass that's either half empty or half full. Paul is praying that these young Christian believers in Colossae will be filled to the brim with the knowledge of the will of God for them. Well, how do I know if I am filled to the brim of the knowledge of God's will for me? How can that be? How do I know what he wants? Well, first of all, as Paul reminds us, this is not simply a kind of worldly wisdom. It is a spiritual wisdom and understanding. So take heart. You don't even need to be a high school graduate to be filled with the knowledge of what God wants for you or for me. You do not need an advanced degree. We are not talking about a wisdom or understanding that is rooted and grounded in things that you can learn in the world and from the world. This is a spiritual wisdom, a spiritual understanding of the will of God for us that we can be absolutely full of. So, if I don't get it in seminary, if I don't get it from my high school or more advanced degree, where do I get my knowledge of God and his will? Well, first of all, we read about it in Psalm 119, didn't we? We get the knowledge of God's will through what he has spoken and what has become inscribed in his word. If you were paying attention to what we read responsively in that psalm, all the behaviors, the deliverance of God, the rescue of God for his servant, the protection of God for his servant, he finds out about that through the word. It is his life rooted and grounded in what God has said that creates this security and this wisdom and understanding, not only of what God will do for him, but also what God expects of him. His enemies, he tells us, they'll go their own way, but I am rooted in what you have told me. He uses all kinds of Hebrew words for what we now call the Bible. The Bible is what he builds his life on. And even if the world around him is crashing in, he still draws his sustenance from what God has spoken and then inscribed through his prophets in the Word. That's where we get our spiritual wisdom and understanding. In the Word, through the illumination of the Holy Spirit. What did Jesus say to his disciples just before he left to go home? He said, I'm going back to the Father, but I am going to send you another counselor, a comforter, the Holy Spirit who will come alongside of you. Paul further elucidates that truth by saying that the Holy Spirit doesn't just come alongside of us. If we belong to Jesus, the Holy Spirit is in our bodies. He has access to our minds. And what's his responsibility? What does the Holy Spirit of God do for God's children? Well, in a sentence, Jesus says, he takes the things about himself and teaches them to us. If I want to know what Jesus' will for me is in my life, I have his Spirit within me. As Paul mentions in that verse 9, we have access to God in prayer. We have the Word to read and immerse ourselves in. And between God, his Word, and the work of the Holy Spirit, we need never, ever, ever at any point in life lack direction or accurate knowledge of who God is and what he wants and what he expects of us. And that is what fills us up with the knowledge of God. The Word, the Spirit, and the spiritual understanding and wisdom that God's Spirit gives us. Well, if we can be filled up to the brim of what God wants us to know about himself and what he wants us to do, to what end does he do these things for us? And that's where we come to verse 10. So as, in other words, so as you are filled up to the brim with the knowledge of God's will for you in Christ, it is to the end that you walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. Our knowledge, my knowledge, of the will of God for my life is not just to intellectually fill me up. There's people who may know the Bible and things about Jesus that surpass my knowledge of the Bible and my understanding of Jesus. And yet it doesn't mean that they're his. It doesn't mean that they are walking the Jesus walk. Head knowledge won't cut it when it comes to knowing what God wants. Knowing what God wants, if I'm truly his, must be matched by what I do with that knowledge. Paul says that you may walk in a manner which is worthy of God, fully pleasing to him. That word walk, I think probably nowadays, would more often be rendered lifestyle. That you may have a lifestyle that is worthy of the Lord and fully pleasing to him. So, what's that lifestyle? Is there a simple way that I can sum it up? And as I was reflecting on this text this week, this is the thought that came to mind. It's a quote from the Gospels about Jesus, who, quote, went about doing good. If I am filled to the brim of what I can understand, the knowledge of God and his will for me, then the proof of that life of God within me, that knowledge is authentic, not just head knowledge, but heart knowledge, is that I will want to walk in precisely the way that Jesus walked. Learn to speak like him. Learn to think like him. Learn to imitate his actions in the world, who went about doing good. And so the question I have to answer is, if I'm going to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord and please him, how like Jesus can I be? I know some years ago, a lot of young Christian people were wearing little wristbands that had on them, now let me just see if I can remember this, what would Jesus do? So it would be WWJD, right? Okay, yeah. And so you could always identify these young people as Christians by the fact that they had their WWJD bracelets on. I haven't seen that, by the way, in a long, long time. But that, as they say, is another story. There's something in this. What would, not necessarily on a wristband, but what if in my mind, in every situation in which I find myself, both in the church and out of the church, with Christian people and non-Christian people, if everything I said and did was preceded in my mind by asking myself the question, what would Jesus do? I think my speech, my thoughts, my feelings, my behaviors might be very different than they often are. It reminds me of a story that I heard when I was working in the field of caring for people with AIDS. And a man who was directing a Christian AIDS ministry in Britain was telling us about one of the volunteers in London who was working with dying AIDS patients in that era when if you were diagnosed with AIDS, you usually died within the year. And this volunteer had expressed a willingness to go and to sit with a terminally ill AIDS patient in his home. And he said that when she went to the door of the flat, before she knocked on the door to gain admission, she prayed this prayer, Lord, let me be Jesus to this man tonight. Later that evening, the man was sleeping, and so there was nothing for her to do. She simply sat by the bed. And then in the middle of the night, he suddenly woke up and sat up and said in a very, very clear voice, where is Jesus? Jesus is in the house. Where was Jesus? He was there in the person of that young lady who prayed that she would be Jesus to that man that night. And I never forgot that story. And increasingly, when I'm in situations, especially situations that I'm not sure of, I'm not sure of what's expected of me or how to navigate tricky, difficult relational waters, I have found myself praying exactly that same prayer, silently. Lord, let me be you to this person in this place at this time, and let him do what he wants to do. Let him reveal the knowledge of his will and put aside any personal agenda that I may have. To what end are we to be filled with the knowledge of God? That we might walk as he walked. And then the promise that Paul gives us is that as we walk fully pleasing to him, there is a bearing fruit in every good work. Bearing fruit. It means that as we walk the Jesus walk, as we seek to please him in all things, Paul promises us that those actions motivated by that knowledge will bear fruit. Nothing that's done for him is wasted. And I want to emphasize that because often it feels as if even when we are striving to please him in every way possible, it's just going into a big black hole. You know what black holes are. The gravitational pull is so strong that even light is buried in these black holes. Light cannot survive near a black hole. It simply disappears. And I think often as Christians, even when we are striving with the knowledge we have to please Almighty God, it feels as if all that we're doing, all that we're saying, all that we're praying, all that we're thinking and feeling for Him is just going into a demonic black hole. It's accomplishing nothing. I suggest to you that's where trust comes in. If Paul says our walk is fully pleasing to the Lord, then our good works will be bearing fruit. We may just not know or see what that fruit is. We walk by faith and not by sight. But then, whatever that fruit may be of a walk pleasing to Him, it leads to an increasing in the knowledge of God. If we are fully pleasing to Him, again, think of the image of the glass, full to the top. If we are fully pleasing to Him, He is blessing our work on His behalf, and our knowledge of God is increasing. And here we go right back to the beginning. When I told you we will never fully know God, we are finite, we are constrained, we are limited, He is infinite. But He says at the beginning of verse 9 that we can be full to the brim of the knowledge of God. And then in verse 10 He says, not only can we be full to the brim, but we can be fully increasing in the knowledge of God. What's He saying? He's simply saying that as we know what He wants, as we do what He wants, the glass gets bigger. It's not as if the glass remains one size in terms of our knowledge and understanding. As we walk with Him, as we follow Him, the glass gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and we get more and more full of the knowledge of Him and the understanding of Him and the grasp of what His will is for our lives. And the glass can keep growing so it can contain more knowledge right till the second that we take our last breath on planet Earth. A walk with God is not a diminishment, it is growth. And the great truth of the Bible is that when we do take our last breath on planet Earth, the glass that contains the knowledge of God isn't shattered. It just grows in a new environment, a new place. It reminds me of a story I've told you before, but I think it's worth mentioning again. I told you at the beginning that as we get older, often the memories of our youth are more vivid than what we did yesterday. And my father's mother, my Grandma Larter, was one of the very profound formative influences on my childhood. She was a warm, lovable, cuddly woman. Somewhat sad, she had lost a lot of babies in her life. I only found out that much, much later. But that sadness didn't harden her. It made her more fond and affectionate of her children and the grandchildren that survived. And at one point in my life, we only lived maybe about a mile away from Grandma and Grandpa Larter. And so often on a Saturday when I wasn't at school, I would get on my bicycle and ride over to Grandma Larter's, and we would just sit in the kitchen and talk. And she would make tea. She came from a British background. And just sit at the kitchen table and drink tea and talk. And I remember in that kitchen, above the stove, was a blue glass plaque. And in my mind's eye, I can still see it. And the plaque had written on it these words: "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." As a little boy, I have now carried that memory into my old age. And in the verses that we looked at today from Colossians, it's the same message. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Dear Lord, thank you for talking to us this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, who makes that word live in our hearts. And thank you for the work of the Spirit that leads us in the Jesus way. And especially as we, your people, hover on the edge of a new chapter in our church life, teach us what the Jesus walk will mean in these years going forward. And may our walk not only be fully pleasing to you, but may it bear fruit in every good work. For Jesus' sake, amen.